reading is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 20 to 32. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is God's word.
For leading us through that. I'm kind of a, I don't know what I am in that, but it's got to be in the middle. It's like, or it's just going to throw me off. No offense, Brent. Thank you for putting it up here. There, now I feel better. Now I can preach. Well, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we are in our fourth week of our Lenten series on love. Lent is that period of 40 days between, well, actually the 40 days prior to Easter, prior to Good Friday, actually. It starts on Ash Wednesday. This year it was in February, and we'll conclude shortly as we come up to Good Friday in a couple of weeks. But on this series, and Lent is a time of reflection. It's a time of just focus on Christ, but also personal reflection and meditation and focusing on what is it that makes us a Christian, what is it that Jesus sacrificed for us. So it's appropriate during this time that we concentrate on this theme of love, because it's at the cross where God's love was literally poured out towards mankind. And so we've been looking at that. And one of the key verses we've looked at as we've done so, we've talked about it a number of weeks. We looked at it especially at the beginning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and in verse 16, where John literally says, God is love. Not that love is the quality of God, but that love is the very being, the very essence, the very nature of God. Well, one of the things we're going to do this morning is ask a lot of questions and answer them. I think that's the way we learn. And so one of the questions is related to this is, how do we know that love even exists? How do we know that it's real? After all, if we say God is love, there are actually many people today who question God's very existence. So if we question God's existence, why not love too? Well, like God, love is metaphysical. And what that means is, meta just means beyond. So metaphysical means it's beyond the physical. God is beyond the physical. God does not have a physical body. And love itself has no physical material existence. You can't point to anything. You can't say, well, just like that chair, that there, that thing there, that's love. You can't do that because love has no physical material existence. So how do we know that it's real? We live in a world that values and honors empiricism, you know, what you can see and taste and touch and feel and hear, you know, with the five senses. How do we know that love is real? Well, the answer to that question is, because the evidence for love, for its existence, is all around us. In the same way that the evidence for God's existence, even though God has no physical material existence, evidence for God's existence is all around us. From the order of creation and nature, the irreducible complexity of the universe and the natural world. Similarly, we see love displayed. It's displayed in actions, it's displayed in spoken word, in relationships, all around us. The existence of love is demonstrated by the evidence of it in the physical world. We might not be able to say that there, that thing is love, but we can say there is an expression of love. There is evidence of love's existence. Because when we truly love, love as God loves, with agape love, this gift love that we talked about several weeks ago, and when we follow the command to love and are committed to others in relationship, when we're committed to their best, we give powerful evidence that love, of the reality of love, when we love one another. But it's actually time to get very practical this morning, because up to now, even this morning and in the previous week certainly, we've been honestly a little bit theoretical about this topic of love. It's easy to do that. So it's time to get concrete with another simple question. How do we know when we're loving? How do we know when, if and when we are loving? Maybe you're thinking, well, rich love isn't something you can actually measure. It isn't something you can test for. Love isn't like that. It's more subjective. It's difficult. It's different for different people, and it looks different. Well, I understand where that comes from, but frankly, I disagree. There are other difficult concepts which also are still yet measurable. One example of that would be leadership. How do you know if somebody, we hear leadership all the time, but how do you know when somebody's leading? Say, well, there's a simple test for that. The best indication of whether somebody's leading is anybody following. Leadership is measured more than anything other single thing by following. If nobody's following, you ain't leading. Teaching is another good example. What's the best measurement of teaching? Am I teaching, again, a concept we're very familiar with, but what exactly is teaching? Well, the test for teaching is anybody learning? Teaching is measured by learning. If nobody's learning, you might be expending a lot of energy, but you're not really teaching. And so if these other challenging concepts are measurable, maybe love is too. But how do we do that? How do we actually measure love and loving? Well, there are many places in Scripture which give examples or instructions about love and loving one another. We've been looking at many of those in this series. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there are many, but one clear example is David. David loved his enemy, King Saul. Saul wanted to kill him because Saul knew that David was the one to inherit the throne, and God had rejected Saul, or Saul knew this. And so Saul wanted to kill David, but David loved him, and David didn't kill him twice when he had the opportunity to do so. He honored him. And David loved his friend dearly, Jonathan, who was Saul's son. So we have these examples in the Old Testament of love. And in the New Testament, 59 times the writers in the New Testament, whether it's Paul or Peter or Jesus himself, uses this phrase, one another, 59 times. And most of these are used to describe either how we are or how we are not to treat each other. And most of these are very specific. They have something to do with the display of love, how we love one another. We have multiple examples from the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus healing the lame and the blind and the lepers and others. And we have teaching from Jesus in the parables and his other teachings and his sermons. And of course, we have the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, the supreme example of love for one another, for all of us. But some of the most direct descriptions and instructions are found in the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to look at some of those this morning from the book of Ephesians. And so the passage was read earlier. And one of the things we note when we look at just about everything that Paul wrote in the 13 letters is that Paul has this very typical pattern. He starts out talking about doctrine, and then along the way he shifts to ethics. So he starts off with, this is what we believe. And then he makes a transition to, now based on what we believe, and I've told you about all this, this is how we should behave. So belief and then behavior, doctrine and then ethics. And in Ephesians, it's no different. And the transition point in Ephesians where Paul makes this change from talking about what we believe to now how we should behave is in chapter 4, verse 1. It's a little bit before our passage in chapter 4, verse 20. But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I urge you, therefore, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So he's saying, okay, we're going to change directions here. I urge you to live a life, the application, the ethics, the behavior, worthy of the calling you have received, which I've just basically explained to you. And then he goes on over the next several verses to talk about several key concepts. And then in verse 14, now in chapter 4 of Ephesians, you may be familiar, there's some great passages about leadership in the church and what the leadership gifts and other things. But he talks about other things as well. He says in verse 14, we should no longer be infants. He says we should no longer be infants, but in the very next verse in verse 15, he says we should grow up by speaking and living, and I would argue living the truth in love. So to grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So Paul is basically saying, stop being babies. It's time to grow up. You know, don't be infants. We need to, and when somebody becomes a Christian, and there's new life in Christ, you are an infant. That's how babies are born. They start out as infants. But babies, they're supposed to grow, and they do grow. And as Christians, as Paul's saying the same thing. We're supposed to grow up into him who is Christ, who is the head. And then in verse 16, he says, from him, the whole body grows again. There's that reference to growth. To grows and builds itself up in love. Now, we're not exactly looking for a rubric or even a measuring stick this morning, but there's a key here. I think there's a very important key that tells us we will, when we are loving, we will know that we are loving when we are growing up or maturing and when we are building others up. Matter of fact, Paul gets very specific about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You may be familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, Paul says, knowledge builds up, but love builds up. That is the supreme test. How do we know when we're loving others? Are others being built up? If so, then we're loving them. As a matter of fact, Paul carries this theme of building others up into Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 12, he says, so the body of Christ may be built up. And in verse 16, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. And again in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So alongside of these 59 specific individual one another commands that we've talked about, just a moment ago, the commands of how we ought to treat each other. The general big picture of all this is we know that we are loving when we are growing up in Christ and others are being built up. So if we are maturing, if we're developing, we're growing stronger, we're getting wiser, we're more patient, more kind, more joyful, more peaceful, both in our faith in Christ and as a person, then we are receiving and accepting God's love for us and allowing that love to transform us, and we're able to love others. And if similarly, others with whom we are in relationship, and that could be spouse or children, siblings and parents, friends and neighbors, if they are also maturing, developing, growing stronger in their faith, wiser, more patient, kind, joyful, peaceful, because of their relationship with us, then we are loving them. Are they better persons for having us in their lives? That's a really sobering question. Maybe a dangerous question too to ask them. Are you a better person for having me in your life? And if so, how are you a better person? How are they better persons for having us in their lives? How are we building them up? It's a very important question for us to be asking them, or for asking ourselves about them. But if on the other hand, if they're being torn down, if people around us are frustrated, they're exasperated. It's a term that Paul uses in later in Ephesians to talk about fathers, don't exasperate your children. If they're being angered, if they're demoralized, if they're shamed, worse yet, if they're led into sin or led astray, or if they're being puffed up, as Paul said, with this falsely inflated view of themselves, then we are not loving them. We are not loving them if that's the case. Matter of fact, this investigation of how we know that we're loved raises a related question, which a little bit of a divergence, but we want to tackle it, which is, what's actually more important, doing loving things or being a loving person? Which one is more important, or which one comes first? Now, you might be thinking, what does it matter, Rich? They're two sides of the same coin, because obviously a loving person is someone who does loving things. And loving things, they're done by a loving person. So isn't it just the same difference? Well, I would beg to differ, because I think in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24 of our text, Paul tells us to, as you, I'm just generalizing here and paraphrasing. He says, we need to put off the old self because it's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And we need to put on the new self. In other words, be made new in the attitude of your mind because you've been created to be like God. Now, this is a very important concept, and we can tell that much because Paul repeats this in other places. This is not the only place he talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. Perhaps the most famous one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This idea of letting go of the old and taking on the new, or being transformed into the new. So out with the old, the self, and in with the new self. And Paul does this in Ephesians. He tells us about this before he goes on to list any of these specific actions, before he tells you, well, do this and don't do that, and this is how you should love, or this is what you should do for one another, and this is what you shouldn't do. He tells us to put off the old and to put on the new. And so this new self then is able to speak truthfully. The new self is able to be kind and compassionate and forgiving, reminding us that loving actions come from a loving person, a transformed person. So yes, I think it does matter. Being a loving person is more important because it's the beginning. It's the beginning of where the loving actions come from. Well, then that takes us to just another question. It's like, well, okay, even if we accept that, how do I become a loving person? Well, we've been talking about that over the last previous 3 weeks, and Shane talked about that last week when he mentioned the idea of transformation. But if being a loving person is more important than actually doing loving things, because it's the basis, it's where the loving things come from, we don't become a loving person just by doing loving things. I mean, you could get your pad of Post-it notes, your yellow or whatever color Post-it notes. You could write on them all the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the rest. You could put all those on your mirror at home, that in your bathroom that you see every morning, and you could say, okay, I need to be a more joyful person today. And you could work on that today, and then when you master that one, you could check that one off. And then go to the next Post-it note and do that. Or you could do the same thing for 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says love is patient, love is kind. Love is, you know, all the attributes of love. You could do the same, you know, fruit of the Spirit on one side of your mirror. You know, qualities of love from 1 Corinthians 13 on the other side. You won't have any glass left to see yourself if you do that. But, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad practice, because that might be helpful in terms of us developing, because what we practice becomes a habit, and that's what we do and embody. But that's not the way you become a loving person in and of itself. And if the context of the passages reveal that, because in Galatians 5, Paul is telling us, he's implementing these fruit. It's not how you become a person filled with the Spirit. What he's saying is the fruit displayed is evidence that the Spirit is already there. That the Spirit, how do we know that someone is living in the Spirit, is alive with the Spirit? Because you will see these fruit in them. This is the fruit you will see of somebody in whom the Spirit is already active and at work. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. All these qualities of love, the patience, the kindness, etc., practicing them is a good thing, but that's not how you become a loving person. Paul is saying these are the qualities you're going to see in somebody who is a loving person. This is how you know if they're a loving person, because they're kind, because they're patient, all these other qualities. So when we say, oh, well, if I just do these things, I'll become a loving person, those are a part of being a loving person, but you're getting the cart before the horse. Becoming a loving person is not so much by practicing the qualities of love, it's by putting on the new self of Christ, becoming a new creation. That's how we love. In other words, submitting to, surrendering to the love of Jesus, and allowing Jesus to remove the deceitful desires, the old self, and replacing it with the new heart, the new mind, the new self. In other words, his heart and his mind. And this is what people notice when a person becomes a Christian. That's why, especially when they're older, when there's a drastic change in their life, when somebody is following their sinful nature and their sinful desires, and they embrace salvation in Christ and they seek forgiveness and become a Christ follower, there is usually a noticeable difference, a change in their life. People go, wow, they're different. They're not the same anymore. This is what they're noticing. They're noticing that the old self is gone, and that the new self has taken its place. Even if they can't describe it that way and they can't put their finger on it, they see something. And then so in our passage, Paul then goes on to list various ways in which we can build others up. and exhibit this change of this new self in our lives in verses 25 to 32. Now, we certainly don't have time to go through all of those this morning, so we're just going to highlight a few of them, three of them that I want to pick out and have chosen, and we're going to look at. And first one comes from verse 31, where Paul says, tells us to get rid of bitterness, to get rid of bitterness. Bitterness is one of those tragic traits, it's because it's an attitude of the heart. And usually it's, and often it's over something which someone said or someone did to us, to hurt us, or something which happened. And the analogy is appropriate. In food and eating, bitter leaves a very bad taste in your mouth. Now, if you Google that, you'll find that there are actually some positive, sometimes health benefits of things that are bitter. They can be good for you. But bitter food leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And it's the same thing with our attitude. Bitterness, when people are bitter, when they're resentful, when they're discontent and they hold a grudge over being wronged in the past, it's like an acid and it burns. Bitter people are not fun to be around. And to be honest, and I'm finding that sometimes as we age, we can become bitter, resentful of life, resentful of circumstances, resentful of other people. And we need to be careful. And especially because bitterness does not build others up. When we are bitter, that bitterness comes out and it's just expressed. Even if we're not aware of it, it comes out on other people and through our conversations, and it does not build other people up. People go, oh, that just doesn't feel right, and they just want to stay away. So we need to let it go. We need to let it, I feel like a Disney song, let it go. We need to get rid of it. We need to put it off because it belongs to that old self, because you can't build people up when you're bitter. The second quality that Paul talks about that I want to highlight is in verse 26 and 27, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Now, we could spend a whole series of sermons itself on this topic of anger, and there might be some justification for doing so. But anger is closely, we've only got like 3 minutes, 2 minutes. Anger is closely tied to this idea of bitterness. And we need to be careful here. Anger itself is not sin. Hear me on that. Anger itself is not necessarily sin. It can be, but anger itself is not sin. Anger simply tells us that something is wrong. So if you're feeling yourself getting angry, it's because something's wrong and you're noticing that, and even if you can't articulate it at the moment. Anger tells us something's wrong. But anger goes bad or becomes sin in one of two ways. Just to backtrack on that for a second, so we can get angry about a lot of things. Jesus himself even became angry because of the unrighteousness of the Pharisees and the mistreatment and the way that the injustice of the system, religious system at the time and the way people were treated. Jesus himself became angry. He went into the temple and overturned the tables because people were turning the temple into this bank, basically. And Jesus said, that's not what this is about. But anger can become sin in a couple of ways. And one is if we hold on to legitimate anger too long. Sometimes we call legitimate anger righteous indignation. I'm righteously indignant, because we don't want to say angry. But it means the same thing. And there are legitimate reasons we should be angry about human trafficking and slavery and a host of other sins. We should be angry about that. But if we hold on to it too long, it's going to eat away at us. And that's why Paul says in this practical advice, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there's a whole host of speculation about where this is coming from and where Paul gets this from. But there's a lot, from the Old Testament and other sources in Paul's day, but there's a lot of truth in that. If we allow anger to fester, we give the devil a foothold. And then anger remains within us and it builds us up, or it builds up in us and it can explode at some point. Matter of fact, one of the most vivid illustrations of this from my recollection is I remember watching the movie The Hiding Place years ago. About the story of Corrie and the book about Corrie ten Boom and her family, because they were Dutch, and during World War II they hid Jews from the Nazis, but they were caught. And so Corrie and her sister Elizabeth and her father, they were taken to concentration camps in Germany. They weren't to, not extermination camps, but work camps, but they were worked literally to death. And so Corrie's in this camp with her sister, she sees her sister being beaten by the Nazi soldiers, German soldiers, and the atrocities and just the suffering that her sister goes through. And her sister, Elizabeth, ultimately dies. She doesn't survive the prison camp. And there's a point at which Corrie, she's so angry at the Germans for what they've done to her. And even her sister says, don't hate Corrie. You can't hate love. She's basically telling Corrie, you've got to let go of the anger, because if you keep it, it's going to eat you alive. Even these Nazi Germans who were literally killing people, she said, you can't hold on to that anger forever. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons it's been speculated why those who survived the concentration camps did survive, and those who died within them did most often died. It wasn't because of the maltreatment. Everybody was maltreated. It was because the ones who survived had hope, because they didn't hold on to the anger. They were able to let it go. So it literally can be the matter of life or death. But the second reason that we can get angry, or anger can become sin, is if we get angry about something about which we shouldn't. And this is called illegitimate or unjust anger, where we turn a preference, a simple preference or a simple difference, we turn it into a moral issue and we make it much bigger than it should be. Or when others simply do things differently than we do. It's not a moral issue. A great example of this, just yesterday in a conversation, loading the dishwasher. You can turn loading the dishwasher into a moral issue real fast. It's like, you don't load it right. And it's easy to do. So maybe the truce on that one is to say, when one of you is loading the dishwasher, the other's like, hands off. You do it your way. I'm not going there. But that's an example of something where it's unjust. If you get angry about that, that's unjust anger. That is not a big enough issue to get angry about. Or if we take things personally that were never meant to be personal. If we experience unjust, illegitimate anger, we need to feel it. I mean, we need to say, yes, I'm angry. But then we say, okay, this isn't legitimate. We need to own it. But then we need to let it go. We need to do so right away to get rid of it. Forgive and move and forgive them, but also forgive myself. Say, I shouldn't, this is not right, and be able to move on. Now, that's not always easy, because if we hold on, the anger is going to eat us alive. It's going to destroy us. And where we're going with this is you will not be able to build other people up. Angry people do not build other people up because they're too busy being hurt. They're too busy being offended and angry at others. Most often, angry people tear others down. They hurt them, ignore them, and even abuse them. That's why Paul addresses it. But the last quality we want to talk about this morning is speech. And Paul devotes several verses to this. He says we should put off falsehood and speak truthfully in verse 25. In verse 31, he says we should get rid of all slander and malice. And both of these are a little bit easier to identify. Falsehood and lies, it's a little bit more obvious when somebody's lying. It's clear and somewhat blatant. Slander and malice, again, is with the intent to harm. And it's also clear and somewhat intentional. And both of these actually can be tied to bitterness and anger as well. But Paul gives a little bit more of an extended notice of speech when he says in verse 29, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. In other words, what he's saying is only what builds up. And he says, he gives two qualifications for this. Only what is according to their needs and for the benefit of listeners, benefit of those who hear. Now, what's interesting is this unwholesome talk, it's far more subtle. Far more subtle because it includes gossip. It includes idle, careless talk. It's like, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Things we do all the time, but it's unwholesome talk. As a matter of fact, this term unwholesome talk in the original Greek, it literally means rotten. It means something that's kind of stinking. It's kind of festering. It's not just foul or coarse language. You know, we know when somebody's swearing or cursing because it's pretty obvious because there are certain words that are in this category. But unwholesome talk, it's much more subtle and elusive because it's talking behind people's backs. It's speaking down to people. It's degrading others to their face or behind their back. It can be even dismissing other people's feelings. Even giving pat or condescending answers to others' difficulties. That's very unwholesome talk. I was confronted by this back in Bible college years ago when I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. And I thought it was a jovial, you know, conversation filled with laughter. But in the middle of this conversation, she just got serious all of a sudden. And she turned to me and said, Rich, sometimes your sarcasm really hurts. And I've never forgotten that comment. And ever since then, I've intentionally tried to not be sarcastic, because sarcasm itself can be very unwholesome talk because it doesn't build people up. It doesn't build people up. That old adage we're so familiar with, if you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything at all. There's a lot of biblical truth in that. Paul echoes this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, let our speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt. Because unwholesome talk does not build others up. It tears them down. And so in conclusion this morning, and for takeaways, Paul concludes this passage in verse 32 with three admonitions. He says we are to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, because in Christ Jesus, God forgave you. And I like these because kind and compassionate, in many ways, they're just good summaries of Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 13 and all those qualities of love. Kind and compassionate, they kind of summarize all of them. But I love this, the way he ends it by saying forgiveness. And because, again, this is echoed in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. That goes beyond forgiveness. That's just saying, I'm not only going to forgive you, I'm not going to ever, it doesn't mean I forget. I mean, it's important to make that distinction. This is not forgetting, but this saying is, I'm not going to bring it back up again. I'm not going to hold it against you in the future. I'm not going to forget what you've done necessarily. I might forget, but I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to keep no record of wrong. And in Matthew chapter 6, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, after he teaches the disciples about the Lord's Prayer, he says, the measure we use to forgive others will be the measure by which God forgives us. What he's saying there is that the capacity to our capacity to give and receive forgiveness, it's the same. We have no more capacity to receive forgiveness than we do forgiving it to others. So if we don't forgive others, we don't have the capacity to receive any forgiveness of God. And in conclusion, it's been said that we are most like animals when we kill and destroy. We are most like humans, other humans, when we judge and tear down. But we are most like God when we forgive. Let's pray. Jesus, you paid the penalty for our sins when you died on the cross. And for that, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we also thank you for sanctifying us and building us up. And so, Father, your love for us is so great that it's literally beyond measure, and we cannot even fathom it. Help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Help us to build up others even as you build us up. Help us to love others as you have loved us. And for this we give you all the glory, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.